Okay, a new book. This, a new book that we have seen before. Last September and October, we were looking at this book just after it came out. In fact, I found out about it before it was actually published, and we had it when we started volume two of Elder Paisio's Spiritual Counsels, and I was so impressed with it that I couldn't at first give up the idea that somehow we could read them both at the same time and talk about them. I tried to make that work out, but in the end what I had to do is I talked a little bit about the book when the copies were still on their way to us, and then once I considered what we could do with it while we were reading Elder Paisio's, I realized that while it might be helpful, and it certainly did fit in with what Elder Paisio's was saying, the only way I could come up with to deal with it at all and move on was to give a kind of, it was a tour de force. You know what a tour de force is when somebody tries to do everything all at once. And I did that. I had a list of 14 points over the course of several chapters, and I presented them back to back. I can't find my recording of that. I know it was recorded, and I looked for it this afternoon, but could not find it. I did find a brief discussion that we made about the very different way of understanding evangelical that both Archbishop Averqui and Elder Paisio's have. I had that discussion.
You mean evangelical?
Evangelical. The word evangelical on bottom of page Roman numeral 9. Such a distorted and prejudiced attitude toward the notion of asceticism in modern society demonstrates how far modern Christians have departed from a correct understanding of evangelical doctrine. And that word, evangelical, in that sense and in this context, makes absolutely no sense to those of us who have grown up in our society in America. And so I did spend some time talking briefly about that, and I had hoped to bring that 3-minute introduction along with me. I have my speakers, but I don't have my iPad, which is where that introduction is, so I don't have that. And I'll bring that next week. So we'll have to skip over the fact that that word is not going to make any sense to us when we read that sentence there. But I never did find this, that it was 14 points or whatever it was. It reached into following chapters, and that way I had a closure so that we could return to Elder Paisio's and continue, which we have done since last fall until recently we finished volume 3 of Elder Paisio's. And now, largely under the strong encouragement of Michael Purcell, we are returning to this book, because I would have ignored it, you know. I think I might have, you know, although I did promise to come back. That's on a recording somewhere, which I cannot find, you know. But I remember that I did promise to do that, and so we are returning to it. So this first chapter in particular will be familiar. So now we're going to focus first on the introduction, which, as I know I mentioned last year and people agreed with me, deserves to be called chapter one, really. It's a lot more than an introduction. The author, Archbishop Averqui, who fell asleep in the Lord in 1976, this is on Roman numeral page 7, was the fourth abbot of Holy Trinity Monastery in Jordanville, New York. He was born in Imperial Russia, left the country, and came to America eventually to serve Holy Trinity Monastery as their fourth abbot. And I did mention last year that many, many years ago I visited Holy Trinity Monastery along with now Dr. Jeffrey MacDonald. At that point we were at seminary, we went there together. It was during Lent, and I know that I mentioned that the main thing that I remember about Holy Trinity Monastery was their excellent bread, because it was during Lent, and our dinner was boiled cabbage and bread. But the bread was fantastic, you know, and it was very very enjoyable meal, actually, and very much like our experience last summer when we were in the refectory in monasteries at Mount Athos. Very similar atmosphere. So he was their fourth abbot, and in the introduction, his task is to communicate to us Orthodox Christians in the West who have our understanding of spiritual life formed by growing up in a highly individualistically centered way of understanding spiritual life. It's all about me and my spiritual life. That is not a traditional understanding of Christian spiritual life. And so he's going to talk to us about what asceticism is. First of all, he deals with the problem with not understanding what asceticism is. Asceticism, completely misunderstood by most of us, even if we become converts to Orthodoxy and we try to undertake spiritual effort and discipline, he mentions on page Roman numeral 9, many modern people who consider themselves Christians but live far from the spirit of the church and who are alien to the church, the spirit of the church, the life of the church, and spiritual life, being wholly given over to a secular life of distraction, we have a distorted, jumping down to the bottom of the page, and prejudiced attitude toward the idea, the notion, the meaning of what asceticism really is in our modern society. And that demonstrates, going over to the next page, how far we modern Western Christians, Orthodox although we are, have departed from a correct understanding of evangelical doctrine. I am not going to try to explain or take the time to explain what that means, evangelical doctrine. I will bring that excerpt in next time and play it for you. We have grown worldly, and our understanding of spiritual life is alien to the life which our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, called all Christians, not just certain exceptional people, monastics, male and female, but all Christians. He deals with some misunderstandings of what asceticism is. Normally, he says, about three quarters of the way down page 10, asceticism is understood as self-restraint. Now, here's a problem. If asceticism is self-restraint, then it depends on me, my will, my control. That was true in pagan Greece in the time of Aristotle, or in pagan Rome with the Stoics. It was a matter of my will. And often what we try to do is we try to be good, be better. Father John Parker gave an address at the All-American Council where he quoted someone who pointed out that God did not become incarnate in order to help us be good people. He became incarnate in order to destroy the power of death. And spiritual effort is about destroying the power of death that works in us. It's not about self-discipline, relying on my will, my capacity to be a better person. Father, I confess I've done these things. I will try harder. Right there, you know there's a problem because you're depending on yourself. And saying, well, we need to not depend on ourselves but on Christ is insufficient. We need to have a broader understanding of the traditional meaning of spiritual life. And that's what Archbishop Averki is going to try to give us. We usually understand asceticism, even during Great Lent, when we're trying to make an effort, self-restraint, the restriction of one's natural needs to the minimum. And we don't think about why we are doing it. We almost think that it is somehow something that we do for its own sake. God expects us to have self-restraint and not do these things. That's how we think about it. There is another way of thinking about it, another way of understanding it, that is much more spiritually, both realistic, more realistic, and helpful. We think of asceticism, Archbishop Averky says, as something that eccentric monks voluntarily do to refrain from natural and lawful pleasures that our bodily nature enjoys. And this, he says, is not a correct understanding of asceticism. He points out to us that if we understand our spiritual lives according to the spirit of this world, and we expect someone to explain how it fits in, how spiritual effort fits in with our faith in the world, its values, our desires for the things of the world, we will never be able to understand the meaning of asceticism or spiritual life, no matter how it is explained. And so, what is asceticism? Asceticism, he says, is so closely bound with the spiritual life that without it, spiritual life is simply inconceivable, unimaginable. The primary instrument of a spiritual life is asceticism. It's not an end in itself. It's not that enjoying things of the world is bad and restraining ourselves from enjoying them is good. That's not the way it is. Asceticism is only a means. It is a means to an end that we haven't talked about yet. And it is an absolutely necessary means for success. Making any movement is what is success. That's what is defined as success, making a spiritual movement away from love of and dependence on this world and ourselves and toward a deeper faith in God and love of Him. Then he talks about how faith without works is dead. Now, our understanding of works in our society has been shaped by the Protestant Reformation, which says salvation is not dependent on any works that you do. It's a whole argument that has nothing to do with what's going on here. And one of the ways that we can see that that's so is that Archbishop Averky will emphasize that the kind of works that he's talking about are works that we perform internally, within ourselves. Now, if we do something good for others in the world, that's part of it. But the effort that we're making is to change what comes out of our heart, because Jesus says that whatever we do comes out of the heart. Good actions will come out of a good, God-loving heart, and bad actions will come out of a heart that does not love God, but loves the world and loves the person themselves. So we've got to change internally. Just changing our external actions, just doing external good works and refraining from doing bad works is not what spiritual life is about. Spiritual life is about using good works, not just external works, but using good works, a spiritual effort within ourselves, in order to change how we are inside. He says that good works are essential for success in the spiritual life because they demonstrate the presence of goodwill in us. If we have a bad will in us, and yet just the same, maybe to show off to other people like the Pharisees, or to prove to themselves that they are what they ought to be, we do good works, but inside of us there is not goodwill but a bad will. The Pharisee shows it by condemning in the publican. He does good works, but he condemns the publican. There is a bad will in him. It's this dealing with the bad will, changing it into a good will, that's why we do good works within ourselves, and it expresses itself in acts that we do in the world that help others. Doing good works strengthens, develops, and deepens our goodwill. Goodwill attracts God's grace. God's grace involved in our spiritual effort is essential. It's not something that we can do on our own, a matter of self-restraint. Asceticism, we said, isn't that. God's grace needs to be attracted by the goodwill that we have, making an effort to deal with the evil desires or selfish desires that are inside of us. When God sees this spiritual struggle going on, He will help us. not by doing things inside of us so that we don't have to do them, but by adding His grace, His energy, divine energy, so that it works together along with the effort that we're making. That's what he's saying here. Okay, now I could go through the whole chapter like this and we would have accomplished I don't know how much. But the goal is not necessarily to get to the end of the introduction by the end of our time together today. So let me, having focused on those things so far, ask if there are any thoughts or questions or ideas that you may have, misunderstandings. Of course, we've got a lot more to read before we will understand, but still, it's good to take stock of where we're at right now. What do people think about the things that he's tried to say so far in this first few pages?
It's very challenging because we can't sit back and rest on any laurels. You know, we have to look inside, which is sometimes the most painful thing to do.
It is painful. You know, and St. Paul is always saying, you know, when he talks about our spiritual life being a race, you know, forcing yourself, always pushing ahead. Archbishop Naverki will use that kind of language soon in a few pages, that we have to force ourselves to do good works. And he's not saying we need to force ourselves to do good works externally. That's kind of not so hard, actually. You know, especially once we decide it's an important thing to do, and we can do that. We can do that and not be affected within ourselves at all. But what he's talking about, it is, you know, it's challenging. It demands spiritual honesty about what is going on inside of us. It is very, very spiritually challenging. Will conflict with our Pharisaical attitude that we're okay, we're good people, we do what should be done. The Pharisee is positive that he's in good standing with God and thanks God for his being so successful at it. In fact, he hasn't got a clue. Okay, anything else? Anyone else?
This reminded me of last Sunday when you were talking about St. Herman's speaking about our hearts are clothed with on the inside.
That they're closed?
They're clothed.
Clothed with what?
With either passions or but they can be casted off.
Right.
It seems like that's the work that they're talking about.
That's the work that he's talking about, absolutely. He'll say some things in a page or two that will make it even more obvious that is exactly what he's talking about. That these things, these passions, are not our identity. We have a tendency, especially I think today, 21st century America, to identify with our passions and our desires. As a teenager, I remember thinking, this is the real me. The real me is finally liberated from the unfair domination of my parents all this time, and now I can go out and really express, quote, myself, unquote. And what is myself? It's whatever I happen to want to do at that particular moment. And don't tell me that isn't what I should be doing, because it's me. I'm expressing myself. And it's all nonsense. It's this clothing that Benjamin is referring to. It is something that is there in addition to the fact that we are free to choose what kind of clothing to put on, to clothe ourselves in our passions and desires, like we're getting ready for Halloween and you go out in this costume, and that's the real me. And we're playing this role, this passionate role. You know, we can cast it off. It isn't who we are. Okay, anybody else? Sharon? Michael?
Father, there was a part I just wanted to, I was just going to ask you where it was, but something about living in this world and not casting away the world, that's not what asceticism is.
Well, we couldn't do it anyway. I mean, you know, the world is what the poet says, too much with us. We are created beings, and we are part of creation. There were forms of spiritual teaching in ancient Greece where the idea was that we are not our bodies. We are our immaterial souls. And according to that kind of spiritual way of understanding what it means to be human, we could cast away the world, have nothing to do with the world, nothing to do with our bodies. Our understanding is that the world was created good by God. The body is good. It's not bad. We're not trying to punish the body or get rid of the body. We're not trying to discard the world of God's creation. But there is something wrong inside of us as far as what we do with our bodies, what we do with the world. And our bodies are the means that we use when we fast. Instead of being dominated by our passions, our fleshly passions, St. Paul uses a different word when he's talking about the body, which is good, and when he's talking about the passions of the body, he uses the word flesh, fleshly passions. So the body is good, but fleshly passions, they're like things that are accepted, that are passionate. You know, so it's not a matter of rejecting the world. It's a matter of rejecting our domination by our passions and desires. Remember all of those things that Archbishop Nwerki mentioned earlier. There are natural, lawful pleasures that man's bodily nature enjoys. And there's nothing wrong with that. Unless those pleasures dominate, control, and define us to the point that we have no freedom. That's the problem. And asceticism deals with that. And it uses the body, and it uses the world as an ascetical means to deal with that problem and to fight that battle for our spiritual freedom. Okay, Roman numeral page 12. And if you've read this closely and I miss something that you want to talk about, stop me and we'll stop. The Archbishop tells us that, and here's that word again used in a way that we're not going to understand. I'm tempted to just skip it until next week. I won't. I maybe can quickly say enough about it to be able to say something about this. I'm looking at the first new paragraph on page 12. Therefore, the fulfillment of the evangelical commandments, or the performing of good works, is an essential foundation for the spiritual life. What does that mean? What could he possibly mean? The fulfillment of the evangelical commandments. What are the evangelical commandments?
To love God.
And your neighbor as yourself. That's true. That's true. But even more specific than that, and I've often mentioned that when I was in the process of becoming Orthodox, I was anxious to receive this book, this series, what they now call the Rainbow series, because each book, the four-volume set, is a different color. And this one is volume 4, Spirituality. I was really, really looking forward to getting this book because I was studying religion at the time and I wanted to see what the Orthodox had to say, all these interesting ideas about spirituality. I was very disappointed to find that spirituality is about the virtues. That's kind of sad. But my idea, you see, was the idea that I am, of course, self-governing as an individual, and you're going to talk to me about the virtues that I ought to have. Because that's the pagan idea that is familiar to most people. I don't see how it could be an idea that wasn't like that unless you were Orthodox. Because Western Christians do not believe that it's possible that human beings still have the capacity to freely choose to work along with God to work out their own salvation. Western Christians, Roman Catholics, and Protestants both have their assumption about the nature of Christianity that with the fall, we lost that capacity. We do not have the capacity to participate in our own salvation. All we can do is accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We are corrupt, the Calvinists say it most clearly of anybody. But the assumption is there in Roman Catholicism and in Protestant Christianity in general, that with the fall, we become corrupt, damned, we are incapable of good. Any good that we do is because God acts on us and makes us able to do good. But we ourselves are incapable of doing good, which means synergy, cooperation with God, not a possibility. Well, this book, Struggle for Virtue and the Spiritual Life, as Orthodox Christianity, and let's be obvious about it and say, as the fullness of Christianity actually understands it, it cannot be done unless you are cooperating with God. It is possible to cooperate with God. We are not condemned to be imprisoned by our passions. We are not condemned to be Pharisees and just do good works outside of ourselves. Christ trampled down death and made it possible for us to cooperate along with him in a way that tramples down the control of the influence of death, sin, in us, and not be ruled by sin. That is possible. Not only is it possible, it's expected. And so when Orthodox talk about the Beatitudes, I would say, are evangelical commandments. Now let's leave the evangelical aside first and just consider the Beatitudes as commandments. On page 33 of the book that I know you don't have, it lists the Beatitudes. Father Thomas Hopko lists them. It's directly taken from Matthew and Luke. But think of them, maybe for the first time, as things that we are called to do. Commandments of Christ. If you are going to be Christians, do these things. Be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a command that is given to us by Christ. Orthodox writers sometimes refer to these as Christian laws. You know, had the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, if you're looking for commandments, yes, there are those two that cover everything. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They cover all these. But you can be specific by looking at the Beatitudes. Be poor in spirit. And then Father Thomas has an explanation of what being poor in spirit means. Basically, to be poor in spirit is simply to be wholly set free from the sinful lusts of this world. To be poor in spirit is to be without pride and instead to trust in the power of one's own spirit in communion with God. It is possible to be like that. We spent a year and a half about on Elder Paisios, and we saw somebody who was like that. He was a witness of the fact that it is possible for a human being to be like that. In other words, he is a witness of the fact that Christ has come and done what we say he did. He destroyed the power of death, set us free, and enabled us to be as Elder Paisios or any of the saints is, free of the domination by sin and suffering and death, by participating in Christ's life. And we are all expected to witness evangelically as the good news. It is possible for us to be like Christ. That's a shorthand way of referring to evangelical. If you don't have anybody who is at all being Christ-like or making the spiritual effort to be Christ-like and struggling in their spiritual life, then you have no witnesses to the gospel. Because the good news is that death has been trampled down and we are free from its domination. And if you're going to show that that is possible, the only way you can do it is by following these evangelical commandments. They are commandments which, if you follow them, you will be actively a witness of the fact that it is possible to be Christ-like. You may not be Elder Paisios, it may not be obvious, but if people look, they will be able to see, here are people who are struggling in a real way that makes a difference. And it's possible for any one of us to enter into that spiritual struggle just as they are doing, and Christ has made that possible. And that is the good news. That's part of the good news. The good news is not that God came and made it so that we don't have to do anything. And matter of fact, we can't. And all we can do is accept him as our personal savior, and then we won't go to hell. What do we do with the rest of our life? Our life is important. St. Isaac, the icon in there, it says, you've been given your life for repentance. Don't waste it on trifles. Well, this is the repentance is not just coming and admitting that you've sinned. Repentance means actively engaging in the spiritual effort. And that's what asceticism is. So that's what we're talking about. That's an evangelical witness. So now maybe it makes more sense. The fulfillment of the evangelical commandments or the performing of good works, and all of these beatitudes are good works internally, are an essential foundation for the spiritual life. That's not all of it, but it starts with good works. Later on, he'll talk about why doing this is important. But just quickly, without going into Father Tom's definition of an explanation of the Beatitudes, look at the other Beatitudes as commandments, just briefly. We are meant to mourn for the fact that the world is as it is. We are meant to mourn the fact that we ourselves are the way we are, because it is possible to do something about it. So when we mourn, we want to change, we want to repent. Blessed are the meek, be meek. Be meek. We're expected to be meek. Meekness is something that we need to work at. It's not something that naturally occurs without any spiritual effort. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is the commandment? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. We spend 40 days in Great Lent trying not to hunger and thirst for the lamb that we're going to get on Pascha, but instead we are supposed to not just be all the conversations the last week of Lent, everybody's talking about food, you know, but we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's why we fast. That's why we fast from the things we usually satisfy ourselves with. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do this, and you will become a witness by your spiritual struggle of the good news, the gospel, that it is possible to live a new life. A life where the influence of death and sin are trampled down actively. And we're not Elder Paisios, but we are participating in the same spiritual effort that makes Elder Paisios as he is. Be merciful. Not just blessed are the merciful. They're naturally occurring like flowers in the field. They're just saints that pop up. Oh, aren't they great? I want an icon like that for my wall because he's merciful. No, it's a result of spiritual effort that he is merciful. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be a peacemaker. Accept to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ's righteousness, not self-righteousness. Righteousness like the righteousness of Christ, which is not Pharisaical. His righteousness is the righteousness of the purity of heart. It's a reality. It's not an idea. It's not an ideal. It is possible to have a righteous heart, to love God, and to mourn the fact that the world and we and ourselves and our heart are not the way we are meant to be. Accept to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When men revile you and persecute you, accept and suffer all kinds of evil that might come against you. People hear this, and I'm pretty sure they. Some people who, if we're self-oriented, we're going to be thinking, "Oh, poor me! Other people revile me. Other people persecute me. Me, me, me." That's not what the Beatitude is about. It's not you're blessed because other people are not nice to you and persecute you and make you feel bad. It's blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and you suffer evil, when actually it's because you are making a spiritual effort and there is suffering involved. Others won't understand. They will misunderstand. There will be suffering. Anyone who is a Christian is going to experience suffering because you are out of sync with the world. There will be spiritual conflict, and you have to deal with that. And this is how you do it. Accept this reviling and the evil that comes against you on the account of Christ. Not on the account of your own self-love, but on account of Christ. Because Christ will be rejected by the worldly values and ideals, and Christians will suffer, just like Christ suffered. But we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad because we will have reward in heaven. It's not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. The reward is now, because if we are making this spiritual effort, we have already participation in heavenly things. Today, now, the saints do. We do too if we make that same kind of spiritual effort. Elder Paisios spends a lot of time talking about the joy of spiritual life, spiritual effort. There is a participation with the saints and their joy and the joy of Christ having trampled down death by death. That's how the Beatitudes are evangelical commandments, commandments which will make us an evangelical presence that is a witness of the reality of what Christ has accomplished. And if we're not doing that, we're not Christians. Because that's what being a Christian is all about. That's what salvation is all about. Participating actively in that life of salvation. Okay, so back to the text. Therefore, be Christ-like, i.e., be a Christian, by fulfilling the evangelical commandments. Actively live this Christian life. The performing of good works is an essential foundation for spiritual life. At this point, hopefully, that's obvious. One who disregards the fulfillment of the commandments and does not perform good works is alien to true spiritual life. We have evil habits. The evil habits and sinful disposition of our souls, these evil habits that live in us, each one of them, each evil habit, will resist the fulfillment of the commandments. And it's very specific and particular. Particular evil habit will resist particular virtues. So if we look up the list of virtues, we'll be able to find, as St. John Climacus and all of the other great ascetical saints explain to us, here is the vice, and here is the virtue that counters the vice. Each evil habit will resist our effort to participate in its opposite virtue. There has got to be a struggle. Otherwise, no living of this life. It's pretty simple once you get the hang of it. Every time we would like to perform some good work, we must overcome and suppress in ourselves one evil habit or another that protests. In this manner, a battle emerges in the soul between good aspirations, reaching beyond the way we are now, toward Christ, and evil habits. Okay, down near the bottom of the page. He who desires success in the spiritual life must by all possible means force himself to perform good works as often and varied as possible. If you're running the long distance race and you get halfway there and you start to puff and you're sweating and say, forget this, and you just sit down, give me some water. Look, I ran all this way, forget it. You will never finish the race. So you have to force yourself beyond what your capacity has been up to that point and win the race. This is the kind of imagery that St. Paul uses. By all possible means, force himself, or herself of course, to perform good works as often and varied as possible. Incidentally, this was written just after the Second World War, so Archbishop Averky was not aware that he was being politically incorrect. Because in 1946, everybody assumed that when you say force himself to perform good works, you were not excluding women. So anyway, we've got to that point. Okay, good works, that is, works of love for God. Works of love for God and works of love for one's neighbor. There will be a resistance to our performing these good works. Unless, of course, we're able to perform them in a Pharisaical kind of way and be proud of performing those good works, in which case, no spiritual struggle involved there. We just use the good works toward others as a way of feeling better about ourselves.
No, Jesus said they have their reward.
They have their reward. They have their reward. Okay, top of page Roman numeral 13. This constant practice of performing good works bears the name of asceticism. And one who practices the performance of this kind of good works by forcing himself is an ascetic. So it's internal. There are external things that are being done, yes, by way of the body and in the world, but it has to do with working on ourselves inside. Asceticism is the foundation of the spiritual life and its primary instrument. The science of the spiritual life is normally called ecchesis. Ecchesis, as he says down at the last sentence on the page, originally in Greek simply meant exercise. But you can see how this is exercise. This is spiritual effort that is exercise, something that takes an intention and a good will. You know, performance of good works, virtuous works, is opposed by evil habits rooted in our soul and body. We must overcome and uproot these evil habits in ourselves. This is sometimes altogether torturous and accompanied by suffering. And this suffering can be quite painful, but it's not as important, just like the suffering of the runner. But you have to run through that, or you will never build any strength. You will never finish any race if you just quit. Last paragraph. It is above all the practice of performing good deeds accompanied by the suppression of evil habits that is called asceticism. Okay, I'm going to take a breath again now and see if we have any things that we want to talk about. We all on the same page? Making sense to everybody? This is very dense. This is very dense writing. And all I don't mean that it's, you have to take your time and realize that there are not a lot of extra sentences in here, especially on some pages.
I think it's very easy to read about and study spiritual discipline and externalize it and tend to just think about it as the external works that you do or the things that you do outside of yourself and not really. I think it's somehow possible to actually, you know, not even be totally aware of what's going on inside.
Absolutely. It can just be a kind of piety that you enjoy, even while the reality of what is in your heart is completely contrary. It is unfortunately possible for us to maintain two completely opposed ways of thinking at the same time. We can understand and agree with all these things in our heads. You know, we talk about the descent of the mind into the heart. This is kind of what we're talking about. We make it so hard, but maybe at this particular moment we can see that how clear that really is. Descend into the heart and begin to actually do these things internally. So that the things that we do in the world come out of a heart that is changed. You know, instead of being fake, like the Pharisee, completely different from what is actually in his heart.
I think the thing that is that I see differently based upon what we're discussing here is that we need to do things inside ourselves and actually make that our focus.
Once we get to the point that we are becoming more aware of the significance of the things that we do in the world, it will come as a shock to us to see that we are doing things that are as spiritually vile as they really are if we are understanding them from this heart that's beginning to change. And then we will begin to accuse ourselves in a way that we would not have been accusing ourselves before. But it does begin within. Archbishop Neverky said at the beginning that if we are secularly minded and we have a heart that is dominated by conviction of secular values and worldly values, there's no way anybody can explain these things to us. There has to be something going on in the heart. Otherwise, you just won't get any of it. And so, you know, hopefully there's something. If we're getting it, that's very encouraging. Because people can say, I just don't get this. And that's a defense mechanism. You know, I just don't understand this. You know, it's because it contradicts your actual spiritual convictions. But these are our spiritual convictions. So it's a matter of bringing the way we live in the world and where it is coming from in the depth of our heart together in harmony. And that's possible. You don't have to be Elder Paisios to be participating in it. If you understand it, we're already participating in it a little bit. If we affirm it and say, this is something that I need to bring into the way I am, then we've begun that ascetic effort. And I think this will follow perfectly well for us on page 15, quoting St. Paul. The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do that, St. Paul is saying, if I do what I will not to do, it is not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me that does it. In other words, I'm in bondage to that. I then see that evil is present within me. I will to do good, but there is another law, he says. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and my spiritual conviction in the mind. We need to bring that down into the heart. There is another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Who will deliver me? Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if we are engaged in this spiritual struggle, we are, by doing that, because of the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God, we are calling out to Christ. And we are assured that he will respond with his grace, without which we will not be able to be as we desire to be. We cannot do it on our own, separately. We can't just say, well, I did this week I'm going to really try hard. Forget it. You don't understand what needs to go on, you know, if that's the way you think. It has to be as it's being described here. There is, Archbishop Averki explains, an eternal duality in man. I desire one thing, I do another. That came about when his once healthy nature was damaged by sin, missing the mark, which changed things inside of a human being, which introduced disorder and disharmony into us. This constant opposition by the law of sin, which lodges in the flesh, makes asceticism necessary. You cannot be a Christian without ascetic effort. Now, forms of Christianity have been invented that are not actual Christianity, where it's not necessary to do anything. In fact, it's most of the story of the development of various types of Christianity. It's no-fault Christianity. What do you expect? I'm a sinner. I can't do anything. I'll throw myself on the mercy of God just as I am. I mean, can't do anything else. I'm helpless. I throw myself on the mercy of God. There is absolutely nothing I can do. The theology is not what we're talking about here. It's a different theology. It's very difficult to part with that. It feels so pious. But no, we have to participate in the life of Christ. Without this, there could be no success in spiritual life. The ascetic is one who forces himself to do everything that is conducive to growth and development in the spiritual life and does nothing that would prevent this. And that's why we guard against missing the mark. Because when we miss the mark, if we indulge our lusts, our passions, desires, the internet provides limitless opportunities, it is only going to make things more difficult. It will move us in the wrong direction. It will prevent our development in the spiritual life. So there's a practical reason for it. That's the reality of things. Okay, page 16, I have a circle around the number. That's always a big deal. In fact, there's a circle around the numbers on 16 and 17, both. So those are especially important. They're the only ones like that. It is obvious that everything that prevents love of God and neighbor, as we mentioned before, that is, doing evil works, anything that prevents love of God and neighbor is an evil work. The opposite of good, Anything like that impedes the spiritual life. It stands in the way. It follows that the ascetic is one who constantly forces himself to perform good works and refrain from evil works, but this is not yet everything. Works alone, and I'm going to be jumping here a little bit, works alone are limited. Good works do not have power and significance in and of themselves. It's not God wants us to satisfy the law of doing good works, you know, and if we don't, then he's down on us. That's not it. Good works do not have power and significance in and of themselves, but only as an indication and an external expression of a good disposition internally, a good aspiration of the soul that desires to be more Christ-like, a visible affirmation of the presence of goodwill in us. So what we are after is a goodwill in the heart. The Pharisee performed good works, but they don't flow from a good disposition of soul in him, but instead from hypocrisy. They flow from an evil disposition, and they don't testify to the presence of good aspirations in him. Evil works serve as the expression and external manifestation of the soul's evil aspirations, evil habits, and evil will. If there is no evil will, there will be no evil works. And so the works that we do are to change the will of our soul from evil into good. It's got to be something that's going on internally. God came into the world in order to change the world from within human beings. The main thing is not the works, but man's inner disposition. The virtuous or depraved condition of his heart, from which good or evil works are born naturally. So we've got to deal with ourselves internally. And a quotation from Matthew, as Deborah mentioned earlier, those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So we have got to deal with the evil will that is in our heart. Page 17 has two circles around the number, and almost all of the sentences. This is page 17.
This is my favorite page, too.
Yeah, it's quite a page. It's quite a page. The center of gravity in spiritual life, then, is not in works, but in dispositions of soul. And the inner state of man from which dispositions of soul result. For the ascetic, the true ascetic, it is far from sufficient only to refrain from evil works and perform good works. The true ascetic strives to uproot from his soul evil dispositions, evil habits. And the evil habits will cause us to go ahead and fall prey to temptations. Uproot evil dispositions, evil habits, and the evil will. And in their place, and this is important, an empty soul is going to be invaded. And in their place, plant and firmly inculcate good dispositions, good habits, and good will. This is the primary labor. The struggle of the true ascetic is what we're talking about. The soul's evil habits do not easily give way to good habits. They fight fiercely for their predominance because they are dominant. You know, it says, Father, I don't know why I can't do anything about this. Well, this is why. Because these evil habits predominate and they want to rule. They will fight for their reigning position in our soul. Habits having taken root through frequent satisfaction increase in strength like natural qualities and properties in the soul. They are not natural qualities and properties. But we will experience them as natural qualities. And we will want to defend continuing to be that way and say, this is the real me, mom and pop. Finally, I'm 19, 20, 21. I am going out. I am doing it. There's nothing you could tell me because and it's not the real me. It may take us 30 years to figure that out. And then we reflect and say, you know, it's like I was saying to Sharon, you know, today is our anniversary. And I said, you know, what did I say about us? those addle-minded teenagers that we were when we got married. I mean, we didn't have a clue. How did this ever? How do we even survive? You know, it's incredible. And she said, "Well, yes, but we would not have appreciated being thought of as addle-headed teenagers." You know, that's true. But well, we were, and we survived anyway. Yeah, Omnia Vincent Amor. Anybody know what that means?
What did you say?
Omnia Vincent Amor.
Something about love.
Love conquers
love
all.
Oh,
yeah. Okay, habits. Habits. Habits are a second nature. A second nature. Eric Clapton sings about second nature. The habits are a second nature. Depraved habits are like shackles on a man. They deprive him of his moral freedom and keep him like a prisoner. And the unfortunate thing is that indulging in those habits will feel like freedom to the depraved soul. Or the addle-headed teenager. The more one satisfies his depraved habits, which is why it's important to exercise discipline spiritually and not indulge any kind of depraved habit, the stronger they grow, making such a person into a pitiful, weak-willed slave. Fear evil habits, St. Isaac the Syrian says, more than demons, because they are the things that bind us internally by our own choice, nine
what
times.
What do demons do? I mean, I find that to be a very provocative statement. I like it, but it's very provocative.
Well, sure. Because the habits are ours. The demons are external. The evil habits make us, give us, Elder Paracius says that they would give the demons rights over us, because now there's a similarity between the demon and us. And we are the ones who choose the evil habits. We are the ones that feed them, you know. So the evil habits are the ones that prepare a similarity, not to Christ, but to the demons. When one battles against them, evil habits, they weaken more and more if we battle against them. If we don't battle against them, if we just confess them, you know, and then receive a blessing, but there's no battle, they'll grow stronger. We have to battle against them. But if we do, they will weaken more and more until they subside altogether. A resolute determination, enlightened and strengthened by the grace of Christ, can overcome even the most deeply rooted habits. And if we say, well, there's nothing I can do, we're expressing a lack of faith in Christ. And we know he has already trampled down death. He has already destroyed the enemy. And if we have no faith in that, then we'll say, well, there's nothing I can do. This is just the way I am. You know, it's not true. But we have to begin the battle. A habit, I like this one, a habit with every act of disobedience to that habit grows weaker and weaker. And every time we accept it, it grows stronger. If in the course of battle it should happen to you that due to some unexpected circumstance you are defeated, do not be troubled. The enemy will encourage you to despair. Oh, I wasn't perfect. I did it again. I'm no good. I'm going to go and confess to the priest. And you go and confess to the priest. I'm no good. I did it again. Please give me the blessing. This is not going to help. This is not going to help at all. In fact, it'll probably make you worse. Because now you think it's pious to do that, which it isn't. Do not fall into hopelessness, but begin the battle anew. Okay, this is an unceasing battle between good and evil that goes on in the soul of the ascetic. Unless it doesn't. You know, unless we just, I mean, our faith can be so entirely external that it doesn't affect what's going on inside of us at all. This unceasing battle is called spiritual warfare or unseen warfare. Page 19. Should everyone, all Christians, be ascetic strugglers? No, just monks. Right? I mean, yeah. And people do that, you know. And then, Orthodox, we have monks, we have saints, we put them on the wall, we say prayers in front of them every day. You know, and monks, I mean, and saints, they're wonderful. You know, we pray to them, you know, but I'm not a monk after all. You know, I live in the world, and the values of the world, it's God will forgive me, I will confess my sins. We can come up with a version of orthodoxy that's very pious and ineffective and unreal, and this is not why Christ died on the cross, for us to have this self-affirming secular attitude that somehow fits so well into a superficial external Orthodox Christianity. We can know all the doctrines and teachings and be proud of them, and people come and say, look what we have, you know, all of our icons, here's what we teach, it's superior to the Western doctrine and teaching. But if there's no one there who is engaged in the spiritual life, what witness is there? No witness. That's the only real witness. We have all this stuff to do what he's talking about doing within the environment of the communion of saints. That's why they're there. Not because there are beautiful Orthodox decorations, you know. Right? We know that. So it's not required only of monastics. If we were to say, then he talks about what it would be like if that were the case, if it really were only for monastics. And on the next page, page 20, he asks what essentially distinguishes monks from laymen. I couldn't help but write in the margin here, in the middle, monasticism, it's good to remember, is a lay movement. Monasticism is a lay movement. It began amongst laymen. It is not something that is separated from the life of those who are not ordained priests. We ordain priests to do particular things. Somebody needs to do those things. Same thing with deacons. We ordain deacons so that they can serve as deacons. We ordain readers so they can read in a way that participates with liturgical service. That's why we need readers, to read. That's it. That's why we ordain people. We ordain bishops because we need someone who is exclusively responsible spiritually for teaching the doctrine and tradition and keeping an eye on how we go about trying to carry out the spiritual life as priests, as deacons, as readers, and as the laos tou theou, the lay people of the church, the people. And all it means is not people who aren't ordained. I mean, we're all laymen first. We're all baptized Christians, you know, every single one of us. I won't get into an anti-clericalism thing here, which would be fun, but not helpful probably. So what distinguishes monks from laymen? The difference consists only in the external way of life, the external form of life. Monks developed a way of living so that they could focus on spiritual effort without being hindered by things that hinder us in the world. But it doesn't mean that you can only pursue the spiritual life in a monastery. That's insane. You know, we pursue our spiritual life in the world by way of the life that we live in the world. When we finish this book, I have another follow-up book that was just published not long ago. They gave us a free copy when we went to the St. Vladimir's alumni gathering. They gave us this free book, A Layman in the Desert. Now, I had just bought, in fact, before it was published, I had ordered it, so I got my copy, and then I got a free copy when I was there, so I wasted my money, you know, except that this is like for all of us. I could put it in the library. I would love to do this book next, and the reason is that this book talks about how spiritual life is not just something for monks, that is what we need to be doing in the world. It mentions the example of somebody who became convinced that in order to be Orthodox, you really, if you're going to live Orthodox life in its fullness, you have to be a monk. Because all the spiritual literature is about monasticism, spiritual effort, and there is another, he didn't mention this, maybe he will get into it later. In America, we don't have an Orthodox culture that helps us. We participate in an orthodox way of life by way of our culture. Instead, we are all independent individuals. So how do we go about it being orthodox in America that doesn't have a traditional orthodox culture? We have to make the effort, he says. We must sit down with ourselves and God in prayer to discern if life in the world is what we are really meant for, if we discover that our calling is to a life in the world, which the vast majority of us will discover, we must treat this call with the same seriousness with which we would treat a call to a hermit's life in the desert. So we have to discover how we can live the spiritual life in the life that we are living in the world. And if we all did that for a generation, there would be a spiritual culture in America. That's where they come from, you know, those because of people doing that. This is the only way that it could happen. So I think this is a really terrific book, and I'm past time here. So we'll pick up on page 20, just to overlap next time.
It comes to mind with something that this topic is that in the church today, we talk about how in the ancient church, the people in the church were called the saints, but we don't call ourselves the saints now.
Well, St. Paul called them saints. I don't know if they called themselves the saints or not, but St. Paul writing to them was always reminding them that they were all intended to be living this spiritual life that was a holy life.
But I wonder if people in the church, in the early church, were more engaged.
Oh, for sure.
Than we are.
Yeah, for sure. But, you know, it changes over time. You know, it changes even within the first few hundred years. Some people develop the attitude that, well, we are too holy to let people who have burned incense before the image of the emperor start coming back to church again. You know, and that, I mean, that shows that there's something going on there, you know, that's not the way St. Paul was talking about it, that holy life that was being actively lived by the individual people who were members of the community, which is, that's why, that's how you have a holy community. Of course, you know, the fact that, you know, and one of the things that is very encouraging to me is that we are not all dependent just on us, that we have the saints, both those who have already fallen asleep and those who haven't, because there are saints. And we are all involved in common in this spiritual effort. It's not something that takes place only and exclusively in me in separation from all others. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. The only way I exclude myself from participation in the spiritual life of the rest of the members of the community is by turning away and missing the mark and then becoming self-involved. We can even have a sense of our spiritual life being completely enclosed within ourselves and not affecting anybody else. That's false asceticism. Okay.